Friends, if you would stand, I'd like to read the Lord's word to us this morning, taken reading from Esther chapter 9. I will, for the sake of time, read verses 1 through 19. If you would again listen now to the Lord's word. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphin, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Ardatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this word, and pray now that this servant will handle it faithfully, applying it judiciously. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people with hearts to receive your word. And I pray, Lord, for old and young alike, that you will help us to listen and to be calm. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anything good ever come out of war? You know, it's a funny thing. I instructed us when we came into this worship service this morning, let everything pass from the world around us. And I've noticed how often I've mentioned war. A little hard to get it out of your mind when you keep mentioning it, isn't it? The question is, though, can anything good come out of war? It really depends on whose perspective we choose to take. To the one who loses, nothing ever good comes out of war. But even to those who win, they even still suffer loss. But in the hands of our God, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even the darkest moments that we go through, and I realize some of us are not only engaged in dark moments watching the news, some of us have our own dark moments now that we wrestle with, and we say, can anything ever good come out of this or come through this? Or are we just destined to live miserable lives? My friends, the book of Esther is the historic account of what has led to the establishing of the annual festival of Purim. One commentator said this, that its purpose was to keep alive for later generations the memory of the great deliverance of the Jewish people during the reign of King Ahasuerus. Remember, Haman the Agagite cast lots, that is Pur, to determine which day of the year would be the most fortuitous to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate Mordecai and his people, the Jews. It was decreed that the 13th day of the month Adar, that is the last month of the year in the Jewish calendar, that this was to be the day. So the last month, the month Adar, on the 13th day, Haman came up with this idea. That's the day that the stars have determined, that lots have determined, that we're going to kill off all the Jews. And remember why? Because Mordecai refused to bow down to him. One man, and the whole race needs to be annihilated, according to Haman. And we have seen how the Lord, though not mentioned anywhere in this book, but is everywhere present and guiding every creature and every action that occurs, how the Lord caused Mordecai and Esther, nobodies in the Persian Empire, he has caused them to rise to positions of prominence that they might intervene on behalf of his people, the Lord's people, to bring about their deliverance from the certainty of death. And what seemed as though it was a certain death sentence, was countered by Mordecai, as we saw last week. Again, Mordecai was raised to the second highest position in Persia after Haman had been killed on the gallows he constructed for Mordecai. Raised to the second highest position, was given Haman's position, given Haman's property, and he wrote his own decree in the king's name and by the king's authority, one with which he could nullify the totally evil decree of Haman. Remember what he wrote? He spoke that the Jews who were in each and every city, they were granted the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And if you recall, Mordecai's decree was in substance, even almost verbatim, the same thing that Haman had said. So because decrees couldn't be just written off, they couldn't tear them out of the law books and toss them aside, the only way to counter this, according to the king, is that you have to create a new decree to zero it out. And that's exactly what Mordecai does. As you recall, when we left chapter 8 last week, the sorrow of the Jews was turned into rejoicing. Remember, Mordecai is honored, and quoting the scriptures, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on all of them. So that when we come to chapter 9, we have this first verse, which is really a summary statement of what takes place in the rest of the chapter. We're told, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, listen, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. That is, the Jews got the upper hand over their enemies. It's a wonderful thing that has taken place. Up to this point, the Jews have been thinking, we're toast. They're going to kill us. They're going to decimate us. It was only when Mordecai made his decree that there's any sort of hope given. And so we fast forward, as we come to chapter 9, we fast forward 8 months and 20 days to the 12th month and the 13th day. We arrive at the day that was determined by Haman by his casting lots, a day that had filled many hearts with dread. For some, chapter 9 seems a little bit anticlimactic. As I read this chapter and as I read it to you, you may be going, "Hey, that's good that Esther only has 10 chapters. When are we going to get through this book? And haven't we gotten the gist of what this book is about, right? The Jews get persecuted, the bad Persians are there trying to kill them, and why don't we move on now to something else?" It seems a little anticlimactic. Maybe we should have stopped at chapter 8, where everyone is full of gladness and joy. Is that a good place to leave off? Haven't we had a nice little story, a nice little ride up to this point? And why do we have to worry about chapters 9 and 10? And friends, it makes me think that maybe this is why some have no fire or boldness in their life, because they're inclined to think of the Bible as just containing Sunday school stories fit only for little children and naive adults. Maybe we think that way. Chapter 9 is important because it records for us the historic record of the Lord's deliverance of his people from their enemies, thus laying the foundation for the custom of Purim, which, as many of you know, Purim is an annual festival that the Jews to this day celebrate, and it's been nearly 2,500 years since this festival, this custom, was inaugurated, since it was formed, and they celebrate it to this day. We come away from chapter 9, the historicity, the details of that day, and we say this. We say that that what God says, God does. That what God says, God does. What he has promised in his word, he is faithful to perform. A case in point, listen to this verse, Genesis 12:3. The Lord is speaking to Abram, and he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God spoke that. Remember Abram? Ur of the Chaldees, 75 years old, an idolater, and God comes to him and says, "Abram, you're coming, and I'm going to do this for you." It was not Abram seeking God. It was God who sought out Abram. And it was God who made this promise: "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And this is what we're shown in chapter 9, the Lord looking after his people and fulfilling his promise in part to them, and he actually did it. He actually did what he said he was going to do. The question is, and chapter 9 unfolds this for us, how did he do it? How did Haman's decree, which was set to annihilate the Jews, get turned to the contrary? And how did the Jews get the mastery over their enemies? Very simply put, friends, as in chapters 1 through 8, the Lord went before them. The Lord went before them. There are really four reoccurring subjects contained in chapter 9 in these first 19 verses. Dread, the dread of the Jews, the destruction that the Jews inflicted, the plunder they didn't take, and the rejoicing that occurred because of the great deliverance. And you just see these themes keep rising to the surface. I first want us to look here at verses 2 through 16 because we see that the Lord had caused a dread to come over the peoples of Persia regarding the Jews. Listen again to the end of verse 17 in chapter 8 through verse 3. "In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month," this is now 8 months and 20 days later, "now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. You see this theme of dread. Just in those 3.5 verses, it's mentioned 3 times of the dread that has come over these people. What is this dread, and how do we explain it? Some of your translations have fear, some may have terror, but dread is fear, it's terror, it's having a great fear upon the hearts of the people, in their hearts, their emotions, and also in their demeanor, how they carried themselves. We are told that a great fear, a great terror had come over the people, a fear of the Jews and a great fear of Mordecai. I want you to consider one second how we've looked through the book of Esther and what's taken place. At one point, the Jews had a death threat against them, right? These are decrees, and they're sent out to 127 provinces. Everyone's reading this thing, and we're told that there's great fear. People are losing their clothes, and they're putting on sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. They're weeping, and they're wailing. They're crying out to the Lord and fasting. They are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And then we look at Haman and how he built his gallows that 75 feet tall so that he could do the ultimate humiliation against Mordecai, and how in the morning that he went out to destroy him, how the Lord had turned everything around. And Haman had to honor Mordecai. And do you remember Haman's wife's words? They're ominous. She said, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Mordecai, this obscure man who had the Persian Empire against him, has a complete reversal of events take place. And not just for him, but for the Jews as well. There was something greater taking place. A hidden hand was guiding and protecting these people. My friends, nothing can destroy the Jews. Why does it seem their enemies never win? And it's for this very simple reason, because their God is for them. Our God, listen to me, our God is for us. And you're saying, I know it. This comes up all the time, but we're not Jews. Which do you think the Lord is more concerned about? Those who are of Jewish origin, they have their name on a blotter over there in Jerusalem? Or do you think he's more concerned about people who, like Abraham, have looked to the living God and believe? Please say this one. Say yes, that one. It's this one. It's this one. So when I say that the Lord is concerned for his people, some of you automatically go, oh, the Jews. He's concerned about Israel, that plot of land over on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Right? The point of Scripture is that he's concerned for his people. Read Ephesians 2. The body of Christ consists of Jew and Gentile who have been brought together into one body. So when we're preaching and we're going through Esther and I talk about how he's concerned for his people, you are not supposed to think, oh, he's only concerned about Jews and I'm just an ingraft. Point is, he loved you and grafted you in to the natural plant. That's a privileged place to be. And so when I say that the Lord cares for his people, you're supposed to go, praise the Lord, he cares for me. You see this? It's a wonderful thing to remember, especially when you feel like the world is coming unraveled. And they did feel like it was coming unraveled in their day with decrees that have gone out to destroy everyone. Here, however, God is caring for them. There is this dread that has come over the people, we read this in Exodus 15, 14 through 16 in the Song of Moses. Listen to this. The people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. They have come through the Red Sea, and all the nations of the promised land, of where they're supposed to go, the Jews have a reputation. The Lord fights for them. Remember Jericho? Rahab says it. We've all heard about this. We're scared to death because we know your God fights for you. And so this dread has come upon, mysteriously, this dread has come upon the Persians. Not just out in the provinces, but even in the king's service. The higher ups, the satraps, the governors, the princes. The only way to understand this dread, this terror, is to understand that God was for them and nothing designed against them would succeed. And if you oppose the Jews and their God, you most certainly will lose. They could very easily just say this: anyone who opposes the Lord and his people, the church, consisting of Jew and Gentile, they will lose. They will lose. They will lose. It is this dread, this fear, this terror which has come upon the peoples and princes which underlies this chapter, explaining how ultimately they attained mastery over their enemies. No one could stand before them, verse 2 says, and rather than being opposed by those in authority, now they were even assisted by those in authority. Notice there's a flip-flop here. So then the writer shows us in verses 4 through 15 what took place in Susa, and he breaks it down this way. There's what takes place in Susa, and then there's what takes place in the rest of the 127 provinces. We're told here about Mordecai's increasing greatness. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Notice again, whenever a biblical writer repeats things two and three times, he's drawing attention to that very point. Again, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread through all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Since his elevation to the king's right hand, it had been 8 months and 20 days, his fame had spread throughout the empire, giving him more and more power and influence. And we read something very similar concerning King David in 1 Chronicles 14:17, we're told, then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. As Mordecai's fame increased, so did the dread of Mordecai. As Mordecai's fame increases, so does the dread. And where does this dread come from? Again, it comes from the Lord, who's causing Mordecai's reputation to just grow, his fame to grow, and to become greater and greater. So as he becomes greater, the dread of him became greater as well. The result of this dread, we are told in verse 5, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Which does not mean that it was a free-for-all. You might be inclined to think that, oh, they just did what they wanted. It was not this kind of thing. It's merely saying that they retaliated upon their enemies at their discretion. Do you remember the decree that Mordecai gave? He said to assemble, to defend, and to destroy the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, and to plunder their spoil. Again, we argued last week that Mordecai is a gracious man. He's a reasonable man. He's not looking to inflict any harm that was unnecessary, but simply to nullify the decree of death and to preserve his people. He's not looking to take advantage of his position, and he doesn't. We are told that 500 men were destroyed by the Jews at the citadel, that is the fortress in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, whose names I stumbled through in verses 7 through 9. they destroy those 10 sons, leaving no one, said one commentator, to carry on their father's legacy of hateful pride. This was a practice in ancient warfare. When a leader was killed, so was the entire family, so that no one would survive to mount a vengeful coup. And finally, we're told this again, and this is mentioned three times. I want you to notice this. We're told of the restraint that the Jews showed. At the end of verse 10, we're told, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This is mentioned here in verse 10, in verse 15, and also in verse 16. Mordecai's decree allowed for plunder to be taken, yet no one, imagine this, no one throughout the 127 provinces laid a hand on any of their enemies' gold, silver, or any of their belongings. That's rather astounding. And yet, that's the truth. Why not? This was an opportunity to make themselves rich. This is an opportunity to take advantage of a bad situation and turn it around for your good. Most, if not all, commentators trace this restraint, or lack of it, to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 17 through 19, who also had a command from the Lord who was supposed to destroy, you remember who? The Amalekites. And who was the king of the Amalekites? Agag. And so now scholars are taking it back to this, and the Jews are remembering something. We're told, Saul was told, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul didn't obey the Lord's command. The Jews, under Mordecai, will now obey what the Lord originally had instructed. Remember, the Amalekites hated the Jews. They opposed the Jews, and they hated the God of the Jews. And the writer, whether he be... The writer points out Haman, whether he be a direct descendant of Agag or if he be that kind of villainous character, he clearly hates the Jews. Haman hated Mordecai, he hated the Jews. In fact, I didn't go into this when I'm mentioning the 10 sons, but these 10 sons, there's some reason to believe that the names of the sons were based on Persian gods, which would make this an extremely heinous family. Haman, who hated God and hated the Jews, names his sons with demonic names. So it's a very dark and very evil family, Haman. And so we see here, Saul didn't show any restraint, did not obey, and he was removed as king because of this. One commentator said this, with the memory of this incident concerning Saul in mind, the author seeks to reverse the curse on King Saul and ensure blessing for Mordecai and his contemporaries. The deliberate decision not to enrich themselves at the expense of their enemies would not go unnoticed in a culture where victors were expected to take the spoil. The very novelty of such self-denial would be remarked upon and remembered and taken as proof of the upright motives of the Jewish community. They're fearing the Lord and doing what the Lord had told Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king, to do, and he failed to do. So we see this dread come upon the people, this fear of the Jews and of Mordecai, and we see that nobody is able to stand before them. And now look, it even extends to the king, and I wondered, why doesn't it say this? But I think it's clearly implied. Listen to verses 15 through, or rather 11 through 12. So they've just had this big thing, the 13th of the last month, 500 people, Haman's 10 sons are all dead. You know, it's like a war zone, and people are sober-minded, and Jews are sighing a sigh of relief. And the news reaches the king, and we're told, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa, what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? He's shocked. If they've done that here, in a place where you would expect it to be safe, what have they done in the rest of the province? Now, would you expect a king, after he says those words, to say, "I'm glad that this is over"? That's what I would expect. Whew. Glad this is done. I don't want to lose any more life. I don't want to lose any more men, women, children, whoever it is. I don't want to lose them. I want there to be peace. And listen to what he says. "Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." I believe that even the king was filled with dread concerning Mordecai and Esther and the Jews. That's the only way I can understand why he would say what he does right after he has just said, 500 men, the 10 sons of Haman, what else are they going to do in the rest of the province? And he goes, "Do you want anything else, sweetheart?" Why would he offer that? Except, I believe the dread of the Jews had come over the king as well. The problem is, the text doesn't say that. But I have an answer for that. Because the king of Persia is not supposed to be afraid of anyone. And so the author leaves it out. But by his behavior, the fact that he extends yet another offer to her and says, after saying, "This is bad," he goes, "Do you want anything else bad to happen?" He's offering her. He's the one who has the ring, who has the name, the authority to make these things happen. And he extends this offer to her. And as devastating as it is, he's not done trying to rectify the situation for her. And notice it says it twice. "Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." And then in 13 through 15, we hear Esther's response. Try to listen to this. Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. We need to discuss Esther here. I have to admit, I've grown to like Esther an awful lot. I feel like I know Esther. I think Esther gets a bad rap from a lot of commentators. I really do. She's viewed by many to, at this point, to have lost her innocence and her naivete by her request. As if she here, by this request, is going after a pound of flesh and is going after vengeance. In fact, some commentators, some scholars believe that it was this instance which earned her the name Esther or Ishtar, which was the goddess of sex and war. And here she's painted and portrayed as being some kind of warmonger because she didn't say, "Oh no, I have nothing further to ask." But when the king offers, she takes him up on his offer and says, "Well, now that you mention it, maybe we could have tomorrow be like today." And for this reason, people speak ill of her. Again, one commentator noted this, saying, "Both Christian and Jewish interpreters have found Esther's request morally troubling and especially unbecoming a woman." It was a woman commentator, by the way, who said that. That's good. First, let me say this about Esther. It was the king who asked her, "What is your petition and what is your further request?" She did not initiate this. Second, she asks for two things, both of which are reasonable and in keeping with the preservation of her people. It's an entirely reasonable thing that she asked for. Consider this. What might she have asked for? Expel all the Gentiles, all the pagans, out of Susa. And let's bring only Jews here. I mean, she could have asked for any number of things. And what does she ask for? She asked, one, that the edict which had guided the Jews on the 13th of the month be extended one more day. Why in the world would she ask for that? Because, I believe, she is ensuring that the enemies of the Jews were destroyed if they tried to attack the Jews. Remember this. Haman had been plugged in Susa. He obviously had a lot of followers, a lot of people. Remember, he's got all his friends. He's there in chapter 5 bragging to everyone how great he is and what he's done. He's paraded himself about. He's got a lot of people who are followers of his. He is powerful, was powerful and influential, and surely there were those who had followed him who, like Haman, the Agagite, also hated Mordecai and the Jews. I find it to be a totally appropriate request she makes. And apparently, she was not off base, because the very next day, 300 more people were killed. And again, she's stuck to the decree. The decree says, if we're attacked, we're allowed to defend ourselves. It's not out to go and do random killings and ripping people's doors open or kicking them in and killing people. She's not promoting that kind of thing. And secondly, that the 10 sons of Haman, she asks, who are already dead, be hoisted up on the gallows to discourage others who were perhaps thinking about getting any crazy notions in their head about attacking the Jews. She's dishonoring them as those who hated the Jews, and they would be a discouragement. Again, these are ancient war practices. These are not out of keeping with anything for her to ask. Why is her request considered immoral? Because she was doing her level best to protect her people, to ensure their safety. How many of you mothers would do anything to protect your children? Should we call you immoral because you would stop at no end to protect your children? I would say that's the mark of a good woman, not of an immoral woman. Fourth, there's no reason that I can see in this text that anyone should hold a disparaging view of Esther, and the author himself says nothing of the kind. So my question to myself is, why would anyone say something disparaging concerning Esther? And all I could think is that perhaps it's the modern lens through which we look that prefers people of little conviction or grit. Like, we're okay if somebody stands up to something, just don't be an extremist. You could picture people saying of Esther, she's some extremist. She's not satisfied with the blood of 500 men. No, she's got to have 800 men's blood in order to be satisfied. Like she's a vampire or something. What is this? This is a modern mindset, friends, and I think it's a weakness in us, not a strength. And I want to challenge us on this point. People who are half-hearted in their callings and don't finish what they have been called to do, that's not a noble trait. That's not a noble trait. We're very secure in our comfort, and we're kind of groomed as Americans, just be nice, but don't go to extremes to fix problems. Just be nice. Let it alone. Leave it alone. But we've seen in Esther, she never leaves. Once Mordecai started the ball rolling in her life, she never desists. She keeps going, and she risks her life. I think the woman's a woman of tremendous strength and virtue who says, it's not over. I've been here in Susa. I've been watching what's going on. I know. We know how much anti-Semitism there is here in Susa. I'm not going to just say, oh, it's good enough. Friends, what would have happened had 300 men, additional men, who were opposed to the Jews been allowed to live in the capital of Persia? Well, it's just 300 men who are opposed to us. What harm could come from 300 men who hate Mordecai, the second man in charge, or Esther, the queen, or the Jews. Do you see this? There are ambiguities in the text for sure. There are things we don't know. We don't know why Esther said, "We need one more day." She obviously had some reason to believe this, and she asked for it. But notice that the Lord blessed, and there were 300 additional people who were killed, and Haman's 10 sons who hated the Jews, and by extension, who hate God, were dishonored by being put on gallows for the rest of the city to see. So the king makes the edict in verse 14. He commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. And the result, that the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month. So now they've had 2 days to attack, the 13th and the 14th, by the king's decree and by Esther's request, and they killed 300 men in Susa. According to Mordecai's edict of the day, to assemble, to defend, and to destroy. I don't believe Esther was cruel at all, as some suppose, but that she was shrewd enough to know that the task had better get done, and that not a one who was an adherent to the beliefs of Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and a God-hater, that they should be allowed to live any longer. And notice again, a second time, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Because it was not about, nor was it ever about, enriching themselves at the expense of their enemies, but it was in order to live. That's a good reason to go to war. If you want to live, that's a reason not to enrich ourselves, but to preserve life. We're told in verse 16, if you listen to this, the Jews. Now we've stepped outside of Susa, and the author gives us just a snapshot of what went on. We're wrapping this up very shortly. Verse 16, we're told, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Again, I want you to notice that this dread has come over Persia. There is a dread, and people see the Jews, they go, "Ooh, you're one of those people. You're one of the Lord's people." Listen to verses 2 and 3. We are told this right up front, and this is why we say this dread has undergirded this entire chapter. "The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them." Once again, as in Susa, on their 2 days, so here on their 1 day, and 1 day only, the Jews defended their lives against the enemies, killing 75,000, and again, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And then we finally come to verses 17 through 19. They were hoping at the end of chapter 8, they're looking forward. They hope, they have this hope that everything's going to be put right. When we come here to verses 17 through 19, they're no longer hoping that things are put right. Things are put right. They're put right. You see this. So we say, "This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another." Verses 17 through 19 show us, again, this feasting and rejoicing. One commentator said this, "Here the author accounts for the tradition of observing Purim on two different days. It is observed on the 14th in most towns, again, because their defense and deliverance from their enemies occurred on the 13th. But the Jews of Susa observed it on the 15th, because their defense and deliverance from their enemies occurred on the 13th and 14th in accordance with Esther's request. So today it is observed on the 14th of March, except in Jerusalem, where it is observed on the 15th of March. That's why in some places you have Purim being observed on one day and on another day in different parts of the world. In Jerusalem, they do it a day later because it's reminiscent of what took place in Susa, that there were 2 days by the queen's request to deal with the enemies of the Lord's people. As we stated, that the purpose of this chapter is to record the historic deliverance of the Lord's people from their enemies, and to thus lay the foundation for the custom of Purim, a custom practiced to this day nearly 2,500 years later, where there is rejoicing and feasting and the giving of gifts to the poor and food to one another. Thus, a plot intended to destroy the Jews resulted in a festival which helped to unite and sustain them as a people. Now, what does this all mean for you? Very briefly, what does it mean for us? Again, friends, chapter 9 is here because the story of Esther isn't just a folklore. It's not just a story that someone dreamed up on how to excite the Jews. Chapter 9 is there with all of its gory details, all of the nuts and bolts that I've been rehearsing for the past 35 minutes, so that you know this is actually a historic event. This actually took place. A historic record of the deliverance of God's people from their enemy, who was bent on annihilating the Jewish people. And it sets the custom, it sets the foundation for the custom. So it happened, and the Lord, we see, preserved his people in actuality, in time and space, just as he said he would, through everyday people, through everyday events, and through everyday circumstances. And I have to tell you, there was one medieval commentator who's quoted by another commentator, a Jewish man, who said it was at this point that the Jews finally started to maybe get an inkling that the Lord doesn't only have to deliver his people through miraculous events, but that he can deliver his people in the everyday mundane events of life. And that the Jews, because of the book of Esther, started to see that God is not only the God of the great and miraculous things, but he's the God of the very little things, like kings not being able to sleep at night. And that's good news and a good word for his people today. His word is true and it can be trusted. And all that he says, he will do. The blessings he promises, the curses he threatens, he will do all of these things. The promise of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, the promise of deliverance from judgment by the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection from the dead, the promise of his return in glory to take his people home. Friends, he will do it. And you can rest in this. As well as his promise to judge this world for its sins and to judge those who reject his gracious gift of life in Christ, the promise of hell for the rebellious, for the wicked and the ungodly. The Lord will also keep that promise. My friends, things can get quite dire, and they may, because of what we see going on. And I felt myself getting uptight the other morning when, you know, again, we flip on the news in the morning and have some coffee, and we find out that Russia has invaded Ukraine. And you feel so angry and you feel so helpless. Like, what? I feel like I need to go march somewhere or do something, or, you know, put on a jacket and fly over and help defend people. You want to do something and you're so uptight and you say, there's evil. And it's not just in Russia and Ukraine, but it's here in our own country. And then my eyes went to someplace different. And I thought about Jesus Christ, why we read Psalm 2. and him sitting on his throne. And the Almighty laughs. He scoffs at the kings of this nation, of this world, with all their power, saber rattling, all their empty threats and broken promises and NATO records. And friends, you know what we learn from the book of Esther? That no amount of evil, no amount of evil intent, no amount of war, no amount of petty tyrants will keep our God from doing exactly what he said he would do. And what he has said he will do, he will do. He will come, and he will bring his people safely home. He will hold fast to us, even when we stumble, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And as we go out of this place, and as we think about and watch the news again, for another long and laborious week of sorting through details, you should know the church of the Lord Jesus is on the advance. He's bringing home every single one of his people for whom he died. He will bring them home. And through these things, these events going on, which are mundane and ordinary to us, our God, with his hidden hand, is directing every event so that we can rest and we can stand and we can sing his praise, because he is not going to lose. His will be done. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this day and for your word and for the encouragement of reading a historical event in which your people didn't merely hope to see deliverance, but they saw the deliverance of the Lord. I pray, Father, that your blessing be upon us, that we too, having seen your deliverance in the word, your word, and also anticipating your deliverance to come in Jesus Christ, I pray that we will not lose heart or be discouraged, but that we would look to you, the great God who has said that he would save his people, because we know, Lord, that you will do it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.